Yeah, please open to Revelation chapter 3, and I'll be reading from verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 3, 1 through 6. This is the inerrant, sufficient, holy, life-giving word of truth for this church today. Verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, you've laid a very sobering set of words before our eyes to bring us to self-examination as individuals and as a church. Oh Lord, we pray that this moment would have its perfect work in our hearts and in this church, that you would move us, that you would equip us, that you would make us like Jesus, that you would raise the dead, and that you would revive the ones who are dying here today in this church, Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Preachers don't always have the option to bring an affirming, uplifting, positive message to the church. They have a job to do, and that job has to do with delivering a message from God, from His Word. You might want to bring an affirming message, but when you encounter a passage like this, you recognize that you don't always have that opportunity. Everyone knows the joy of someone who caught cancer early. When you catch cancer early, you rejoice, because then you can get a handle on it. And I pray that that will have this effect with us today. So as we continue this expositional study in the book of Revelation, we're here at the letter to the fifth church of Jesus Christ, the church of Sardis. This is a church on her deathbed. And frankly, you know, the greatest danger to our church or to any church is not the loss of religious freedom. It's not more lockdown orders. It's not the Equality Act. It's nothing like that. The greatest danger is having a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And it's a danger to our church, and it's a danger to us individually as well. One commentator, Dennis Johnson, called this letter a somber letter for a slumbering church. He called the church spiritually unconscious, in comatose comfort. Thomas Watson characterized this church as pretenders to saintship. He said they were deceiving their own souls. John MacArthur's commentary says that what you have here are unredeemed people playing church. This is also a case, I think, where contentment in a church is no virtue at all. It's actually a damning quality. This church was content with themselves. It's sobering, I know, for all of us, because we've experienced a church full of peace for a very long season. And this was a church at peace. We appreciate times at peace. But what kind of peace was this? It was the peace of a cemetery. Now, as we read this, we need to always remember the purpose of the book of Revelation. And the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal the wisdom and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ in his treatment of the church and of the devil. And we see here an unveiling of his beauty and his superior wisdom for the church. As we read this, we should just recognize how kind and wise Jesus is toward his church. And these words come out of this wellspring of his glory in his dealing with his church. Jesus is a wonderful Savior, and he always speaks the truth in love. And in this letter, the Lord Jesus is displaying his zeal to bring the dead to life and to bring the dying back from their trajectory and literally to revive an entire church. And so this was a church in decline. Well, one thing that this teaches us is that any church can be in decline and not know it. But the words of the Lord Jesus Christ come to shake that church out of her slumber. And what's so amazing about this passage is that Jesus actually gives very specific instructions about how she can recover and that there's hope for the dreariest soul. There's hope for the dead and there's hope for the dying. And that's really the blessed part of this whole letter here. Now, I want to give you kind of a global picture of this letter. I think there are three kinds of people that are being addressed in this letter. And the first are the dead. They have a name that they're alive, but they're just dead. You know, like they say in Texas, they're all hat and no cattle. There's nothing there. And the second kind are those who can be revived. And you find these in verse 2. And they're very specific instructions for how to bring them back to life. They're on a downward trajectory. Things aren't like they used to be, and they are dying. And he speaks of how that they might come out of it. And then the third are those who are alive. That's in verse 4. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. So there are some who are alive there. So there are these different categories of people. You always have these three categories of people in a church. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to this kind of church. If you have an outline in front of you, you'll see in verse 1, Jesus is addressing a dying, endangered church. And secondly, he addresses what to do about it in verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, there's a description of the faithful in that church. And then fourth, there are the blessings of escaping from this deadness in verse 5. There are four blessings that are promised. We'll go through them one by one. And then the final appeal. I hope you follow the words in your Bible. I plan to keep very tight to the text here. So we first encounter this endangered church, this dead church, to the angel of the church in Sardis. Right. And we notice that this letter is very much like the letter to the church in Ephesus. There's some real similarities. This city was about 30 miles south of Thyatira. As you know, these seven churches are on a mail route, start in the south, moving up to the north, and then headed back southeast again. And this is probably the city of Aesop. He was probably from Sardis. The complacent city, it was a complacent city. And historians say that their complacency was shaped by their history, by being caught off guard in two attacks. Most commentators mention this history. It may be true that we should correlate this with this church, but I'm not sure about that. These things happened hundreds of years before the writing of this letter. But what most commentators say is that this overconfident populace were in a city high on a mountain that was impregnable, but not completely impregnable. And they were attacked a couple of times. They were overconfident. In 1820, visitors visited the city. There were no churches there at that time. I think the most accurate picture of what was really going wrong in this church is declared in verses 2 and 3, where you find Jesus Christ's remedy. We'll get to that in a minute. I think that we shouldn't necessarily rely on the historical backdrops of it, but exactly what Jesus says is the repair. The repair points to the problem. So I think we should recognize that. And we have the messenger. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing a word from the Spirit. Seven is the number representing completeness. And therefore, the Lord Jesus is coming to be the representative of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. His words are perfectly from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is just underlining that he is the voice of the Spirit to a church that was devoid of the Spirit, did not have life, even though they thought and others thought they had life. And the church had not been animated by the Spirit. And here the Spirit of the Lord Jesus is telling this church to disregard their opinions about themselves. And I'm here to ask you to do the same thing. And to disregard what other people say. And I'm here to ask us to do the same thing. Forget what anyone says. Forget what your reputation is. Forget what you've done. Forget what people think. Forget what your flattering spirit says about yourself. Forget that. And listen to the voice of the Spirit. That's what we're here to do today. Now, you can't bring a dead church to life or a dead person to life except by the Spirit. You know, you can tell them to change their behaviors, but unless the Spirit changes them, nothing has really happened. It only takes place by the Word of God, the Word of the Spirit. So, you know, the prayers this morning have just directed us in this way, that the Word of the Holy Spirit would be the Word that we would hear today. And I think we just need to recognize in this something that we learned a long time ago in the life of David, when David was being selected as king, that the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks to the heart. That's the position that we're in today. The searcher of hearts is searching. The scanner of souls is scanning. So, but what's so beautiful about this is that Jesus is not willing to leave his church dead. Jesus is not willing to leave the dying to die. So with his eyes like a flame of fire, his X-ray eyes, he's looking into the souls of every person who's hearing these words today. So it really is a very sobering time here today. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is like a surgeon. The Word of God pierces deeply within the soul. It separates what's true and what's false. And I pray that that happens. The Holy Spirit is like a wind. Jesus said it blows wherever he wishes. I've been praying that the Spirit, that the wind would blow in my heart and your heart and all of our hearts together. So he says that they are dead. They are dead. But it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, but they are dead. So that's what is most needful. He says in verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And later on, he says that there's a manifestation of this. He says, for I have not found your works to be perfect before God. And the word that he uses, perfect, means fullness. In other words, they're empty. He says, I know your works. Outward appearances can be misleading, but Christ always knows. He always sees beyond the appearance. And their outward appearance did not match their inward condition. So that's very, very clear. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Godly Man's Picture, speaks about this church. He says this, their beauty is all paint. They are like a whitewashed tomb. They're like a swan, white feathers, black skin. They're like a lily, white, but they smell bad. That's Thomas Watson. Jude calls people like this in a church clouds without water in Jude 12. These people exist in churches. We should always ask, is that me? Is that me? You know, David said, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins. In other words, keep me from presuming on things that aren't true. This is a church that was dead and dying, dying and dead. You kind of read both of these things. I read one time that 8,000 to 10,000 churches close every year in America, and 1,000 are planted. Churches die all the time. But sometimes churches don't close, but they're dead. And that's really, I think, the issue here. Now, each of these letters to the churches place demands on us, and they all ask us questions, and we've been encountering these various questions. But I think there are two questions that this letter asks of us. The first question has to do with our corporate life together. The heart of it, our practices, our theology, the sociology of the church, the behavior of who we are. And so this question is for us corporately as a church. Are we deceiving ourselves? Does the Lord see us slipping back, but we don't? Are we engaged in lifeless activity? But what we'll know, we know for sure, is whatever our opinion is, the Lord knows. But he wants us to know what he knows. He wants us to be brought along to think like he thinks. And there are dead who can come to life, and there are dying whose life can be fanned to flame. And the Lord can make a dead church alive. Praise the Lord for that. The second question this letter asks is not of the corporate condition of the church, but a very personal one. And the question is, are any of us as individuals dead? You know, when you are preaching, you're always assaulted first. And so this is a question I've had to ask my own self, and I ask you to ask it of yourself. Are you dead? Or are you cooling off? Are you getting weaker, or are you getting stronger? Because I think this addresses all those conditions that existed in this church. But what we find here is that the deadest can be brought to life and the coldest can be warmed up. Praise the Lord for that. The weakest can be strengthened, and the dullest flame can be fanned to a fire again. And he's telling you that you can climb back. So this is such a wonderfully, wonderfully balanced message here. But these people had a form of godliness but denied its power. That's in 2 Timothy 3:5. When Paul spoke to that church, he said, if you have those who have a form of godliness but deny its power? He says, stay away from people like that. So Jesus is addressing this church that looks good on the outside, but it's dead on the inside. It happens in a lot of different ways. You know, you can trust in your old glory days. You know, Robert Murray McShane preached on this text in his church. And during his ministry, he made a trip with another man to the Holy Land, and he visited these churches if they existed. And there was a man, Robert Burns, who stayed behind, and he was preaching. While McShane was gone in his trip to the Holy Land, a revival broke out. I mean, it was a massive revival, and it kept rolling on. McShane came back, and he continued to preach, and the church became known as a revival center. People came from all over the country to come and see it and be revived and be affected by that church. And we don't know. I heard somebody speaking of this. We don't know when McShane stood up and preached this message, but when he did, he said, this letter has more applicability to this church than any of the other letters. It's possible he said that because they had experienced revival and they were resting on their old glory days. But churches can get distracted in a lot of ways. They can get distracted by form and forgetting the reality of what they're doing. They can focus on social ills rather than actual changed lives by the power of the gospel. They can focus on material things. And they can get really concerned about what men think, what other people think about them. That's how churches begin to die. So, but there's a way of escape. Look at verses 2 and 3. There's a way of escape. How? And he tells them how to change. He tells them how to wake up, how to go forward. And there are five imperatives, five commands that he issues here for the church. If you think you fall into any of these categories, do these. If you don't think you fall into any of these categories, do these. Okay. These are imperatives for the Church of Jesus Christ. They're corrective actions. And they really show us what was wrong with the church. We're going to go through these sequentially, but it was a sleepy church. He tells them to wake up. Secondly, it was a weakening church. He tells them to strengthen what remains. Third, it was an inattentive church. And he's telling them to remember how they used to hear. And fourth, it was a casual church. And he tells them, stop being casual, hold fast. Then fifthly, it was a proud church. And he tells them to repent. So let's take these one by one. First, wake up. This is the first imperative. It was a sleepy church. Wake up. Anybody need to be woke up? Be watchful. You know, it's the call to that David has. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way within me. They've become lethargic. They've not watched what's happening to them. The slide has been taking place, but they haven't. Notice the slide. Watch what is about to die. Watch what is lacking. Watch your appetite. Have you lost your appetite for the Word of God? And what we find here is that Jesus is the one who wakes up the dead. In John 5:24, the Lord Jesus Christ says, he who hears these words of mine and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. You can come to life. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in the next verse, he tells them how he'll wake them up. In verse 25 in John 5. The hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. When you hear and really hear, you'll live. You know, you can exist a long time in a church and not really hear. And then all of a sudden you hear. all of a sudden the preacher gets really good. You start hearing like you've never heard before. It's great. I remember those days. So the first imperative is wake up, sleepy church. Wake up, sleepy person in the church. Anything you need to wake up? Anything? Is there anything in your life that just needs to be shaken back awake? You know, sometimes it takes some time. There was somebody in my house the other day that had gone to sleep in a chair with his head way far back. And I went over and said, hey, it's time to go to bed. No response. I said, hey, it's time to go to bed. No response. Then I touched him on the shoulder. Nothing. I thought, he's died. And then finally I had to shake him. And he woke up and he went, oh. It was very funny. Well, that's wake up. You know, sometimes it takes a big shake to wake. And maybe you need that. Maybe a little gentle breeze is all you need. But maybe you need somebody to just shake you up. And then the second imperative is to strengthen the things which remain. Strengthen the things which remain. Renew your strength. It was a weakening church. You know, in our lives, you know, we go through ups and downs. Maybe you're on the downslide. Maybe you're weak. Maybe you are weakened and you need to strengthen the things that have become weak. Sharpen up, tighten up, do the things that make you strong. That's the idea. What are the things that remain? Well, at minimum, what remains and what is always available are the ordinary means of grace in the Church of Jesus Christ. Strengthen the things which remain. The ordinary means of grace in a church are really the things that we do when we gather on the Lord's Day. We bring the Word of God. We sing. We pray. We have fellowship. We exhort one another. We love one another. We have compassion on one another. We evangelize. We baptize. We do things like that. We take the Lord's Supper. These are the things that are meant to revive us. Strengthen the things that remain. Have those things become sort of blasé? They can. And you can just kind of on autopilot cruise through them. Are you on autopilot in any part of the ordinary means of grace? The apostle spoke to the Colossian church like this in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. In other words, abounding in thanksgiving for what you've been taught. So take inventory. How are you with the ordinary means of grace? Are you distracted? What are you thinking about right now? Are you somewhere else? The third imperative is consider. Consider how you are hearing. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Now, this was an inattentive church. This is a church that wasn't hearing. They were not hearing. They were thinking about other things. They were talking. They were doing. They were in another place. They were not hearing. And so this is a call to slow down and meditate on how you have heard and to understand how you have received and heard. How you hear makes all the difference in the world. Jesus says, be careful how you hear. Because how you hear determines whether you are converted or not. That's what Jesus is saying. And you know, someone once said to me that my preaching puts them to sleep. And I recognize their difficulty. I feel their pain. I feel bad about it too. I sympathize with people who have to put up with the weaknesses of my preaching. I do. I really do. But one thing has always been true. When a person is enlivened by the Holy Spirit, they stay awake. And when a person is under the influence of the devil, they go to sleep. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you nod out from time to time during this monotone preaching from one of your pastors, that it's the devil. I don't think that's necessary. It's not always true. I see every once in a while I see somebody nod out. I'm not saying the devil's got him. I'm saying, oh my, I've done that too, you know. But when you stop hearing and you're really gone to sleep on the preaching, the devil has you. It's not the preacher that's putting you to sleep. It's the Spirit of God is not enlivening you. That's what's happening. So you get a pass if you nod out, you know, from time to time, you know, and I hope to have the same. I've nodded out many times in sermons from great preachers, by the way. The fourth imperative is hold fast. Hold fast. They were holding loosely. This was a casual hold on the life of the church. They had a casual hold on Jesus. They had a casual hold on the preaching. They had a casual hold on the singing. They had a casual hold on their ministry in the church to their brothers and sisters. It was casual. It was just kind of whatever, you know. The word that Jesus uses means to watch over. It means to see something and protect it, to grab it and hold on to it. Hold on to it tight, not casually, but tightly and mightily. So, it's very popular to be casual today. But it's not popular with Jesus in the church. Are you a casual church member? The Lord really calls us to excel still more. Jesus said, "Happy are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness." The Lord does not call us to contentment in our spiritual lives at all. 1 Peter 1:5 says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abounding, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But are you casual? Here's what Jesus says through the Apostle Paul. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these are yours and increasing, in other words, like Paul said, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forward, I press toward the goal, toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was not satisfied. You should not be satisfied. You should not be casual. Has a casual spirit crept into your approach to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Word of God, toward your brethren, toward this church? Has that happened? That's really the question. You know, I was reading recently, Moses prayed for 40 days on his face, 40 days on his face, because he was not casual about the holiness of the Old Testament church. So this is the case where their casual contentment actually meant apathy, lack of vision, lack of satisfaction, the status quo, inertia. And then the fifth imperative, repent. Repent. Why did he have to call them to repent? Because they were self-righteous and proud. That's why they couldn't see their condition. They were proud. But to repent is to humble yourself. And he tells them that they're in such a danger. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. In other words, they're in extreme danger. It's like they're walking along in pitch black dark, and they're walking on right on the edge of a cliff, and they don't know that that cliff is over 1,000 feet down. They just don't know it. They're in danger. And Jesus is telling them they're in danger. They're on the edge of a cliff. He says, I will come to you as a thief. I'm not confident this is the second coming. I think it's that he will come, and it will come out. How it will be revealed. What has happened in secret will be revealed. And the Lord will come to them as a thief. They will not expect it. And this is true of the final judgment, but it's also true of God coming suddenly to deal with our sins. Thomas Watson, again in Godly Man's Picture, illustrates this. He says, to have a show of godliness is a God-enraging sin. To have these marks of casualness and not hearing, it's a God-enraging sin. He says, to make a show of godliness is self-delusion. He said, counterfeit gold only harms the holder. He says, to make a show of godliness means your prayers are not kept in a bottle. They drop beside it. Jesus says he keeps the tears of the saints in a bottle, but not the saints who are faking. He asks an amazing question of pretenders. He says, couldn't you find a better way to get to hell than being religious? Isn't there a better way to go to hell than just being religious? Now, you know, how do we apply? There are lots of ways we can apply this. Well, let's talk about churches. There seem to be, you know, two kinds of churches out there. There are large and growing churches. They're flooded with people. They look great on the outside. They have lots of people. They have wonderful buildings. And we're all tempted to say, well, they must be doing something right. But then we get to meet some of the people from these churches, and they're really very worldly. And they have a name. The church has a name that they're alive, but they're dead. Then you have smaller churches, less popular churches, and they can be the kind of places where they're particular, you know, in their doctrine, and they're thoughtful about their behavior. They are careful with their families. They seemed more disciplined in godliness and more principled in their thinking, and they're self-satisfied. But a small church can be just as dead as a big church. I'll illustrate this. You know, have you ever wondered what it would look like if Satan took over a city? Michael Horton, in his book Christless Christianity, tells a story about Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a great preacher in the 20th century. And on a radio broadcast, Donald Barnhouse, he was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years. But he speculated on this radio program that if Satan took over Philadelphia, he said all the bars would be closed, pornography banished, pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ was not preached. So a little principled church can be just as dead as a big church. So we know that faith without works is dead. But works without faith is dead, can be dead too. So check yourself. How? Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. You know, are you reading your Bible? Is the Bible moving you? Is it changing you? When you're in church, you know, how are you listening to the Word of God? How are you engaging with the singing? How are you listening to the sermons? Do you take it seriously? Do you take the preaching seriously? You know, like, are you hanging on at least most every word? You know, are you discounting the words? Now, every pastor knows what I'm going to say next. And having been a pastor for over 40 years, it often is easily discernible when somebody is beginning to slide into deadness. And you stop taking the preaching seriously. You're not attentive. You're not looking for it to change your life. Instead, you're looking for an imbalance in the preaching, and there are always imbalances in the preacher. You start listening for overstatements. You start making the sermon. You start looking and marking the sermon for matters of disagreement, and you're not really looking for food for your soul. You're looking around, and it's the beginning of the end. When, if these people are parents, they go home and they begin to spread their grievances to their children. And then their children begin to do the exact same thing. They dismiss and they poison their children from the Word of God, and they poison their children from the church itself. And it's such a tragedy. It happens all the time. And like Pharisees, they make their children twice the son of hell as themselves. That's what happens. And it's part of a slide. They keep up their church attendance, but something has happened. Their hearts are checked out. They have a good name. They attend. They look for excuses sometimes to leave the worship services. They go to the bathroom. They find a reason to step out. They go take a break. They look at their phones. They multitask. This is part of the slide. And they plan their week. But you don't know it because it just happens kind of, it happens undetected. Well, that's the problem in Sardis. This stuff went on undetected. But all is not lost, you know, when this happens. And in this church in Sardis, not only is there a redeemer, but there are still some redeemed in this church who are not sliding. That's verse 4. This is the good news. There's a faithful remnant within this church. There's almost always a faithful remnant in a dead church. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. That's verse 4. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so you have these true believers there, and they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. I couldn't get that song out of my mind. Are you washed in the blood? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is what Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis. And then there are four blessings that are promised to those who are awakened, beginning in verse 5. And the idea here is that if you're dead, you can be made alive. If you're sleeping, you can be wakened up, awakened. And he holds out many blessings. The first blessing is that they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Walking with Jesus. That's the blessing of repentance. Walking with him. And you're clothed with white garments. Now, white is something we encounter in Revelation over again and again. You have a white stone, you have a white cloud, you have a white throne, and you have white garments. And these garments are equivalent to holiness and purity and joy and good works, really. We'll get to that later, but you'll see that white garments are equivalent to good works, and they walk with Jesus Christ. You can walk with him. The second blessing is that they are overcomers. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Back to the garments again. Instead of being overrun, those who repent overcome. Overcoming is code in Revelation to regeneration. It's regeneration that gives you a new name and a new heart and power over sin. It's regeneration that gets you new garments, white garments of Jesus Christ. We'll encounter this matter a number of times in Revelation. I won't elaborate on this matter of white garments, but we will a number of times. The third blessing is that they will be preserved. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So this is an encouragement. He's saying, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. There are many who take this verse and they say, this verse tells you that you can lose your salvation. The verse says exactly the opposite. The verse says that he won't blot your name out. Now, this matter of blotting out, we will encounter in Revelation ahead, and I'll elaborate on it there. But just to make it very clear, this verse, though it's used by many to prove that you can lose your salvation, it proves the exact opposite, that he won't blot your name out of the book of life if you're his. The fourth blessing is that Christ will confess their names before his Father. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The Lord will affirm that you belong to him, and he will publicly testify. He already said in Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And the confession is not lip service. It's not just saying the words. Confession is life service. It's submission and obedience. That's what that kind of confession is. And then, so you have these four blessings. They walk in holiness. They are overcomers. They'll be preserved. And the Lord Jesus will confess them, affirm them. Isn't that amazing? The Lord will affirm your name. And then finally, we have this appeal to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this letter, which is a word from the seven spirits of God, now concludes with what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is to rescue a person who's dying. It's to warm the heart, to begin to grieve over their sin. It moves the heart to confess. It causes someone who's in decline to flee from sin. So what happened in Sardis? Did the church come alive? Did the Holy Spirit bring them back? Did they remember how they were listening? Did they start hearing again? Were their names written in the book of life? Well, almost 100 years after this letter was received, a bishop of Sardis wrote a letter indicating that the church did experience some revival. But apparently it disappeared at least by 1820. Here's a really important lesson. As long as the Lord Jesus Christ delays in His coming, there's always hope for a dead church. There's always hope for a declining Christian. And so the big question is are you alive? Are you dying? How are you hearing? How are you experiencing the means of grace that God has given you? Are you sleeping? Is your name written in the book of life? It's important questions. Isn't it so much superior to have life than to just have a name that you are alive? The Bible tells us, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So, this is a very searching text for us. And I pray that by the work of the Holy Spirit, it would penetrate all of our hearts. That we would root out anything that's dying in our spirits. Any practice, any relationship, anything. And we would set them aright. And we would stop being so casual with Jesus Christ and His church. That we would hold tight to the things that He has called us to. So, I'll close with Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. Let's pray. Lord, these words have been hard words, and they have called us all to examine ourselves. We thank you that you don't leave us how you find us. We thank you that you continue to call us into greater joy than we've had before. We thank you for that upward call, forgetting what has gone before, but reaching to the upward call. Lord, I pray that for my own heart. I pray that for all of our hearts in this church. I pray, Lord, that you would come now and, as the searcher of hearts, penetrate and do your work. Amen.